As you find a seat up near the front, I said, we would love to get started here. Hope you guys have had a good week. Wow, these weeks fly, don't they? They do. I've been told that. When I get old, I'll figure that out, right? Well, we're going to be in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and this is Paul's third missionary journey that we've been looking through. Mark last time brought him to Ephesus, where we're going to start off in verse 8. This is going to be Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, which is a sure word, a pattern for us to look at, to learn, to love, to live. I pray that we do that from what we hear this morning, that the words from Luke that you inspired him to write would resonate in our minds. We would love you more. We love Paul and what he did and the sacrifices he made. We would love the actions of your Holy Spirit. We would love the Word of God because we can trust it and we can trust you. May that be the case, and may we walk out of here changed people wanting to serve you more because of it. Thank you for this beautiful day that we can gather together as a body in your name. Amen. Well, this may seem like the calmest period ever in Paul's life. We have been watching him run ragged week after week after week here. I can finally see him slowing down a little bit, which is really unusual for Paul because he's been going at it just full steam. Verse 8 we start off, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Wow, 3 months he's going to be staying in the same place. That's amazing, isn't it? On his last journey, Ephesus was his last stop. He had traveled all around Asia Minor there, which is modern Turkey, and his last stop was Ephesus. So he's now backtracked. He's gone around a couple different places over into Europe proper, and now he's heading back down over to Ephesus. Look what happened last time he was here. Look what transpired in Acts 18, verse 19 to 21. They came to Ephesus, and he left them, Priscilla and Aquila, that is, here. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail for Ephesus. So it's a very short, compact trip. We don't have much said about it. That's all we know about that visit. It was quick and it was effective. He didn't start a riot in that place, which was amazing. Yeah, he didn't get kicked out of the city as he had been doing a bunch of places he'd been. And now he's making good on his commitment to return. Obviously, the church there grew for whatever little bit of time he spent, whatever messages he gave to them. It had an impact on them. In fact, in his absence, Aquila and Priscilla, they must have been the ones that took up the ball and ran with it. They had an impact on the believers there. So Paul's returning to the city, and he's going to speak in their synagogue for 3 months without blowing it up. That's a miracle, isn't it, that he does that? He normally lasts about 3 days in a town, so he's going 3 months here, and he's speaking boldly. Let's follow that word boldly or bold through the book of Acts. Let's go back and look to see where that's used. Acts 4:31, we hear it in Pentecost. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So there it started out. They started having this boldness. Acts 9:27, Paul, when he was at Jerusalem, after he had gotten saved miraculously, now he's coming into Jerusalem, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked with him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So there's boldness going on. Acts 13:46, this is in response to proclaiming that Gentiles were now included in the kingdom, in God's plan. It says, Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So he boldly proclaimed that. Acts 14:3, Paul, he got thrown out of the city of Iconium. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders may be done by their hands. In last time we saw it was Acts 18, verse 26, when Apollos was in Ephesus, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So we see this boldness, this boldliness. The word that's used here is in the imperfect tense. That conveys an incomplete action or an uncompleted action. It started and it's continuing to go on and on. So he kept being bolder and bolder is really what the context is there. So he's bolder, and the next day, okay, I'm going to push it a little bit further. Isn't that like Paul? Isn't that what he would do typically? And he's not getting thrown out, so he's doing pretty good here. That's what Paul wrote about in Ephesians 6:19 when he asked the Ephesians, pray for him that utterance would be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So that's that boldness. He wants it to be stronger and stronger. It's a fearlessness. It's a confidence. He didn't let up. Boldness, though, will usually stir up controversy, won't it? Eventually, they're going to get upset what's going on. And this, what Paul is dealing with, is one of his pet issues. Look what the content was for 3 months. What was the content there of his boldness in verse 8? The kingdom of God. He was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Remember Paul did this in Athens when he was there? Turn back to Acts 17:17. Just a couple pages back, and you'll see he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Those two words of verse 8, reasoning and persuading. The first one is dialegomai. What word does that sound like?
Dialogue.
Yeah, it does. It sounds really close to that. That's exactly what it is. He's answering and responding. It's a question and an answering type of a time, and challenges. Hey, tell me about this. What do you think about that? How does this work? But what about this? Undoubtedly, the Jews were asking Paul to interpret the Old Testament in light of Christ. Who is this Christ? How did he do this? And how does he fulfill these things? And he's answering. That's the dialegomai, the dialogue that's going on. And the topic, persuading. That's convincing by argument. So he's laying out arguments. This guy's like a lawyer. He's got an attorney, and he's just laying out, here's all the reasons, kind of like Steve when he goes through different doctrines, and here's why we have to believe in, you know, a literal creation. Here's why we have to believe in any of the acts of the faith that we look at. He's convincing by argument. He's showing the scriptures to be true. Remember how he knew their language. He was one of them. He was a Sadducee himself. He was a member of the Sanhedrin before, so he knew how to argue in front of them. And the topic was, it was the kingdom of God. What do you think that entails? What does that mean, the kingdom of God? And we hear that often in Scripture. What do you picture that to be?
It encompasses a lot.
Okay, Christ. And what he did, the whole process there. Okay. Take a look at the very last verse of the book of Acts. Flip over to the very end there. And this sums it up starting in verse 30. So that's Acts chapter 28, 27, 28. There we go. The last verse 30. It says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So that's what it is. It's everything about Christ. To teach the kingdom is to teach the things concerning Christ Jesus. So it doesn't mean just giving eschatological reasons for what went on and insights into the future messianic reign. That's not what it's all talking about there. It simply means he's teaching all the features of Christ, who he was and what he does. So after 3 months, what's the result? So he's been doing this. He's getting bolder and bolder. He doesn't stay in a place very long, does he? So after 3 months, verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This is what happens, folks, when you preach the gospel and you preach the true gospel, isn't it? People are going to be hardened. They're not going to like it. They're going to be disobedient. They're going to speak evil of you. Jewish leaders were actually publicly cursing Paul. I mean, that's how bad it got. I mean, this is enough. They're starting to have it. The same pattern of Jewish opposition has arisen many different times in our study. It's the process where they repeatedly reject the gospel, and they eventually become antagonistic
to it. At first, it's okay, just go do your thing, Paul. It's okay, we're just going to leave you alone. And then it's, you know what, we don't like this guy. We're going to try and get rid of him. Note the term, the way. This is one of the earliest terms that the church was referred to in Christianity. First use of Paul in Acts 9, speaking of persecution of the church. Notice also they did this before the people. So they're in front of the crowds there. They're publicly attempting to slander Paul in order to reduce his influence. They're jealous is what it is. I mean, he's got these people following him. But Paul was used to that, wasn't he? He was pretty used to them doing this kind of thing. He wisely took his teaching out of the synagogue and into the school of Tyrannus. We don't know if this was the real guy's name, Tyrannus. That means our tyrant. And it could have been his nickname given to him by his students. I know probably I would have been one of the people who would have called my teacher that as I was in school. It looks like he was maybe an owner of the school hall, and he was willing to rent it out. And they probably gave him this nickname, this teacher who was just brutal, and so they called him Tyrannus. I guess this also, because it's a school, this is where they're going to go to. This could be an argument in support of churches nowadays that meet in schools. Oh, look, Paul did it, so it's okay for us to do it. So that's okay. For the timing of this, we need a little context here and an understanding of their culture. Have any of you ever traveled to Greece or Italy, any of those areas around there? A couple of you have. Okay, so you know what happens there. Right around 11 o'clock, what happens? The stores close down. Yeah, and people do what? Yeah, they take a nap, they eat. It's a different culture than America. I mean, we just race off to McDonald's and grab something for 5 minutes and we're back working again. All the shops close. In fact, one Greek manuscript indicates that Tyrannus' school was closed from 11 in the morning till 4 p.m. It says specifically that's what occurred. Likely, this was the heat of the day. It's the middle of the day, it's hot, and most people took a nap then. No one wanted to sit in a stuffy old room during that time and study and learn things. It's likely that Tyrannus rented out the hall during this period of time when it wasn't being used. Made sense. The guy's a good businessman. And other probably itinerant teachers may have rented it out during other times. F.F. Bruce in his commentary says that Paul likely spent the early mornings of the hour doing his tent making, his earning of a living, and then from 11 to 4 is when he went and taught in the school of Tyrannus there, and then after that he would go and minister in people's homes till late in the night. Acts 20:31 says, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of them with tears." That's referring to this church. So at night and day he's doing this. So he's staying up late in people's homes, and it was for a period of 3 years here. And verse 10 of our passage tells us that Paul kept this tough schedule on for 2 years. So his first 3 months, then he's got 2 years involved there. It says in there, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is really important. For 2 years, Paul preaches and in one location, and all of Asia heard him. Was that because there was a decree that everybody in all of Asia had to go to the school of Tyrannus and learn? No. What was it? How did that work? Word of mouth. So what happens? He taught people, and what did they do? They went out, they told somebody else, they went out and told somebody else, and all of Asia, this is Asia Minor, the area that's in the Roman world of Asia, which is all of Turkey there, it got out there. This is the model of the church back then, and I think it's a great model for us here. That's what's happening with this church. We are preaching the word. You guys are hearing it. You're responding. You're telling your friends, hey, you got to hear this. Hear the word of God preached by this guy, Steve. He just can really expound. Come and hear it. And people do. They come, and then it grows, and it goes out from here. I think that's a wonderful thing about our online ministry of getting the word out. We get emails from people that are listening online. It's terrific. So Steve also has brought up the verse 2 Timothy 2:2 before. "These things, which I heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I think that was his model. He wanted to teach guys who would then leave that school, they'd go somewhere else, and they would teach others. Paul faithfully taught the word of God, investing in those who would faithfully teach others. That's what he's after here. Some scholars say that even the seven churches of Revelation that are mentioned were ones that spawned out of this particular time where he was teaching here. They went out and taught there. Paul didn't go to those churches. They started off of this teaching of 2 years. But you can bet that the content of Paul's teaching was not health, wealth, and prosperity, was it? I mean, that's not what he would have been preaching. Hey, if you just come here, you're going to have this great life, your best life now, and all these other. No, that wasn't the content. You're going to see more of the content as we go through Acts 20. We're going to get a little deeper into that. The doctrines of repentance, the doctrines of faith, verse 21 there. The gospel of grace in verse 24. The kingdom of God in verse 25. This is all of chapter 20. The whole counsel of God in verse 27. There's a lot of doctrines that he's teaching them. This is what he taught them that molded them into the great church of Ephesus. So he's there teaching them regularly. This is the same theology, too, that you hear out of Peter, you hear out of James, you hear it out of John, you hear it out of Paul, author of Hebrews. That's why all the books of the Bible have this same theology. It's all the same uniform doctrine taught throughout Scripture. God uniquely did that, and this is the starting point where he spent a concentrated time on it. If you get anything out of this lesson, get the value of the importance of the uniformity of our doctrine. And that's why we have BTI. We want us all to recognize, hey, this is God's word. This is how we interpret it. This is what it says. And this is why we want to go into depth and then teach others to teach others. We have Fundamentals of Faith class. We're going to have many different classes that get people on a track. They all need to coincide. And the whole of Scripture needs to confirm it. And that can only happen, too, if we know and believe that this is God's word, that's God-breathed. We have the faith and confidence in it. So Paul's preaching here in Ephesus for 2 years and 3 months. God's given his word the chance to incubate in these people, and it's growing. They're getting some more of this. They're maturing into mature saints. They're spreading the gospel from here all over the place in the area. And how did that happen? What was the work that did that? We've got some information here. This is what really makes a church vibrant. These are the things that we want to see. What separates one church from another? You look at one church and you see another. Why is that church on fire and this one isn't? It's the saturation of the word. That's what we think at our church, at Grace Bible Church. We want that to happen. Paul dished it out 5 hours every day for 2 years straight here and the previous time, and it's yielding tremendous results. In fact, this is what sets the stage really for the rest of the text that we're going to look at this morning. You want to know how to defeat Satan? You want to know how to rightly defend doctrine and false doctrine? You want to know how to conquer temptation? Saturate yourself in the Word of God. I was just counseling somebody this week, and they're dealing with some sins, and you just have to take them back. Saturate yourself in the Word of God. Get so involved in this, you don't have time to sin, I think is what Steve said in the vernacular. That's where we want to have our people, that this, the Word of God dwells in you richly, that you won't be able to then go and spend your time sinning. In my New King James Version, the next word I run into in verse 11 is the transitional word now. Or a King James says, and it came to pass. I believe that means that things are going to change. So he's been doing this, everything's going on hunky-dory, things are going to change now. God has other plans, he wants to work here. Let's read verse 11 and 12. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out. Wow, that's kind of a weird one. But this is what the truth is. A further confirmation of the truth that Paul is preaching is that the Holy Spirit is working miracles in just amazing ways here through him. Notice the passage very clear that it was God who was doing the performing. It wasn't Paul performing miracles. It was God performing through him. This is an apostolic phenomenon, something that happened only during this period of time to confirm his anointed ones who were preaching the gospel, because there was no written word. It wasn't there. It was absence. So because of the absence of Scripture, he had to confirm who his people were that were trustworthy. This was commonly done through the apostles during this time. Back a few months ago, we saw a parallel activity with Peter in Acts 5, verse 15 and 16. It says, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them in cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow may fall on any one of them. Also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So again, God is working miracles in just amazing ways. He's using signs and wonders to authenticate his gospel, his message. These Ephesians were extremely immersed in superstition. You might remember from last week. I mean, they were superstitious about everything, especially around the worshiping of Diana. I mean, that was the goddess that they had there. They wanted to grasp at anything. So that's the kind of people there. I want to grab onto something here. I can see them taking Paul's sweatband, you know, and taking it. Oh, I have his sweatband. And they're doing these amazing, and God, for some reason, is taking that and making it heal the person. They're trying to heal. They're trying to tie the healing to Paul and not to Christ. And Paul will bring that back here. But God decided to heal them despite their superstitions, despite all these things that they're thinking that are incorrect. God is still using a way to heal them. Now, this doesn't mean we're going to take Steve's socks after the sermon and hand them out to you guys, and you can go do things with them, and people can take them home, and, oh, you got a cold. I don't think that would fix your cold. Maybe it would. We might try that. We've all heard of the charlatans on TV. You send in $49.95, and we're going to give you this prayer cloth, and it will heal you, brother. Hallelujah. No. I mean, come on. That's a charlatan. This passage is descriptive, not prescriptive. So it's talking about what occurred and how God used his own way of dealing with things back then, not a prescription of how we're going to do it in the future. For some reason, God in his sovereignty chose to heal people by this method because of the mentality of these people. That's the way they thought, and it was his way of doing that. It also further proved that Paul was from God and he spoke the truth. I mean, these are miracles that are happening. This is amazing. This guy, I want to go listen to him, see what he has to say. He did miracles through Paul for the same reason that Jesus did miracles. Acts 2:22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs." God wanted people to believe in Jesus, and so God did miracles through him. That's the point. It's supernatural. It's God doing it. And that's exactly what's occurring here. Remember, too, Luke is a physician. That's his trade. So here we got a physician talking about these things. Kind of cool to look at that because he clearly separates two classes of healings that occur. He says the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. There's two different things occurring here. He uses a medical term for illnesses being removed. And also afflictions caused by evil spirits. So he splits them into two. One is caused by evil spirits. The other is an affliction of some sort here. Not an illness stemming from demonic causes. And that's often what you'll hear in some of the apostolic churches today is, oh, you've got this evil spirit of a cold. You've got this evil spirit of whatever that's making you sick. You can't prove that from this verse. It's two different things here. These miracles authenticated Paul and opened their hearts to the message of salvation. So in part of the crowd were those who kept hearing Paul say, Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus did this. And they're just hearing this Jesus all the time. And so they thought, oh, Paul's talking about that. It wasn't Paul. So the key must be it's Jesus Christ. That's the magic words. Wow, that name of Jesus is powerful. And look what they took away from his teaching. Verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits by the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So there's the formula. Let's use that. The world has a fascination with removal of demons, don't they? I mean, there's a lot of this occult stuff, and how do we deal with this? Any of you ever, your kids, you watch that movie, kids, some of you are still kids, the movie Exorcist, you know, there's a bunch of those kind of movies that were out there. I didn't see it, but there's been a lot of things about this. Well, this was true also in the time of Christ. There was a lot of this. Paul had it, and we're dealing with it in our time as well. I did a brief internet search on how to cast out demons. What is the internet? I mean, they're just going to give me some good ways on some clues on how to fix this problem, won't it? Here's how you cast out demons. If you recite in Arabic a chapter of the Holy Quran called Al-Falaq, no evil spirits can withstand its recitation, and it forces them to leave as long as it is correctly pronounced and properly recited. And yes, although it will work in English, it is more powerful in Arabic. One site offered psychedelic drug administered through some ayahuasca ceremony performed by a shaman that ensured that the spirits would leave. You just come to them and they're going to administer this thing. You might try raking the energy from top to bottom all over. Not on the body, but a few centimeters outside of it. So you rake this energy, sweep it all to the right side, gather the energy up in your arms like you're gathering a fishing net, roll it into a ball, and then place it in front of your client. Take her hands and allow her to walk through the energy field to you, to the other side. This is stuff that people believe in. Here we go. First, protect yourself. Put on your shamanic raincoat, your smudge, and so on. Burn salt crystals. Or many people feel that spirits, particularly evil spirits, must perform certain tasks when they're faced with them. One of these tasks to be performed by ghosts is the activity of counting individual grains. The type of grain, seeds, sand, beans, or rice, generally not what's important. The number of the multiple particles is what you really want to bring attention to. It's said that the spirit is forced to pause and count the spilled substance, and then they kind of walk away. They're so busy. Wacko. Last one, Orgonite. This device is filled with metal chips, typically copper or aluminum, with dimensions that resonate with negative energies. They act as an antenna absorbing these negative vibrations and couple the energy into a quartz crystal. A quartz crystal will typically absorb these frequencies and re-emit them. However, since the crystal has been physically stressed by the shrinking potting compound when it cured, it is no longer a linear transducer, but becomes nonlinear. What? Nuts! This is what people are turning to. This is what they believe in. Many of these sites also mentioned doing it in Jesus' name. But of course, any other name could also work. Some other deity's name like Buddha and Allah, they kind of said that. But Jesus seems to work good on those. Interesting, I found that even Josephus, noted historian back in the New Testament times, he told of a cure in which a demon was drawn through the nostrils of a demoniac by using a magic root supposedly prescribed by Solomon. It was really bizarre, but that's what he had written about. And, you know, we hear about Josephus's writing. I remember hearing Pat Robinson say that if you go and buy a secondhand sweater at a thrift store, you better get the demons cast out. You don't know who had that. And so you need to have it, bring it in, and we'll cast the demons out of it. They can exorcise it. In our passage here, were these actually legitimate Jewish exorcists? Were they? No. Is there such a thing? Of course not. They're phonies. They're phonies. They may have believed what they were doing in the name of God, but they weren't. They weren't. Satan doesn't cast himself out, right? Why would Satan cast himself out? I mean, if you're either God or you're of Satan, why would Satan cast himself out of something? They're not really casting out demons, but Satan may have given them the idea that they were, so they'd keep perpetuating this stupidity, this error. That's what they're doing. Hey, this is cool. Look, we're doing this. So we learn there's professional exorcists who are trying to use this new trick that they learned, watching Paul. But it doesn't seem to work, does it? Interesting note, this is the only time the word exorcist is ever used in the New Testament, and it's about false ones, those who are trying to do it. What would you do if you had a friend or relative say they had a demon that had to be exorcised? What would you do? There's a tricky question. Pray for them. Good. Share the gospel with them. That's right. Let's look at this. Whenever Jesus dealt with demons, it was never a case of exorcism. It was always a case of authority. It wasn't just a case of casting them out. As soon as he appeared, they wanted out. Whenever he got there, you know, they were afraid of him. They knew it. Jesus Christ not only is capable of expelling demons, but he's capable of controlling them. He didn't permit them to speak. There's many things that we saw about him. Think about it. With Jesus, they knew who he was, right? They used to worship him before they fell. He created them. He knew everything about them. When they were still holy angels in heaven, he knew them. Now they face him, and they know what their ultimate judgment is going to be. They know they have no way out of it, but here they are dealing with him. When Christ removed them, they knew who he was, but he didn't ever want any public notice from them. He told them not to speak is what he usually did. There was never a struggle. He had absolute authority over them, and they obeyed his every command. That's what we see with Christ. If you look at Mark chapter 16, verse 7, it says, speaking with the disciples, in my name they cast out demons. This is when he sent the disciples out. Luke 10:17 says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, remember he sent out the 70 two by two? They came and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through that name. So they had his power. Christ granted his power to them over demons. Especially in the times of Christ, that power was important. The book of Acts, we always see it used in a case of unbelievers. Anytime you see this, they would go to unbelievers and just cast them out. Jesus cast out demons by authority. That's how he did it. He passed that same authority on to his disciples, onto his apostles, and the apostles could cast out them, the demons out authoritatively with a word. That's just the power that he gave them. That was one of the unique apostolic gifts of that time, and it does not exist today. They had this gift for the purpose of confirming God's word. That's what the purpose was. It wasn't just to cast them out and make things better. They needed to be confirmed who they were. If something's not of Christ, who's it of? It's of Satan. And Satan doesn't cast out Satan. Would Satan like you to believe that he casts out demons? Yeah, he would. He'd love to have a clairvoyant or a medium who actually does this or claims to do this. Satan deceives. That's what he loves to do. He loves to deceive. And what he does here, it's phony exorcism. It's phony. So how do you get rid of demons? Well, first place, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, there's only one way that an unbeliever is going to get rid of a demon. And what's that? That's filling them with Christ. Christ Jesus, receiving Christ Jesus. That's the only way. You can't exorcise the demon out of a heart that belongs to Satan. You have to get Satan out of there. You may think that you can, but Satan's just going to stay in there. He's going to occupy it again. As Rick said, more will come back in, even worse than when it started. What about a Christian? What about a Christian who has a problem with a demon or multiple demons? How do you get rid of those demons? Okay, now here's maybe a little tricky. John MacArthur says, it's just as simple for you to get rid of a legion of demons in you as for you to get victory over a little white lie. Let me repeat that. It's just as simple for you to get rid of a legion of demons as it is to get over just that little hill of confessing a little white lie. Why? It's because all of it is sin. It's all sin, and Christ has the absolute power over sin, whatever form it comes in. That's what it's about. It's about Christ's power over sin. Some people may wonder, well, was that a demon? Was that not? What went on here? That's not the point. It's not the point of the demons. You don't need to understand what's going on in Satan's kingdom, and it's good to stay away from all that. All you need to understand is that if you lean on the power of God, he will deliver you from it. That's what we need to do. It's about God. So the term exorcist or exorcism doesn't belong in the Christian's vocabulary. It's totally unnecessary. We don't need to do that. There may be time when prolonged sessions of counsel, admonishing, and prayer needs to take place. But that's the problem of a person's willingness to confess sin, because it's about sin. If someone has an issue, it's always about sin. There's always sin at the root of it, and they're just not willing to get rid of that. It's not a problem of getting rid of a demon. For greater is he that is in you than what? Than he who is in the world. If you're filled with Christ, you can't be filled with Christ and something else. MacArthur's definition of exorcism is the process of thinking you've dispelled demons. Because exorcism doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Satan just loves to get people preoccupied with it, and our world is. Paul's going to later write back to the Ephesians in chapter 6, beginning of verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." He knew what he was dealing with. The Jewish exorcists in this passage, they didn't. Here's an example of what happened. Back to our passage, Acts 19, verse 14. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Whoa, I think he messed with the wrong people here. We don't know much else about this Jewish chief priest. He may have been self-proclaimed as a high priest in that area. One scholar wrote that Sceva could have referred to left-handed or using deception, which would fit the action of his sons here. He may have just picked up this title to impress his clients. He just, hey, I can do all this stuff. I'm an exorcist, and I've got these sons. He may have just self-appointed himself to this. But the evil spirits were not fooled. They knew Jesus. They knew Paul because he had been given supernatural power over demons. They saw that happening. But the word on the street was out about him, but they had no idea who this guy. They hadn't heard it through the grapevine yet from the other demons, who these other guys were and what they were trying to do. The words used by the demons that state they know who Jesus is, but the word used for Paul was that of a lesser knowledge, of a lower degree of knowledge. So it was all like a higher, yeah, we know him. He is the one that we know the most about. Yeah, we've heard of Paul. And so it kind of shows a little bit of a hierarchy there. Maybe the memo for Satan hadn't made it around the whole area to play along with this exorcism. Hey, you're supposed to play along with this and this whole thing, and you don't have to pretend this other stuff. They didn't get it. But Christ's power took over and ruled the situation. This is great. Satan's kingdom is inconsistent and random. Doesn't have control over it like Christ does. Matthew 12:25, speaking of Beelzebub and his kingdom, Jesus says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand." Reminds me of Moses and the physicians there with Pharaoh and the snake. Remember, he'd throw his staff down and turn into a snake. They threw theirs down, well, turned into a snake, and of course Moses ate theirs. They were allowed to have certain powers. God does allow that to happen. But in this case, Satan wanted the demons to leave, but God did not allow it, and this confusion arose. All of a sudden, these guys, there's just a big tussle, kind of like a cat and a bunch of dogs, and just fur flying all over the place. These exorcists were probably shocked at this reaction. Wait a minute, this has never happened before. What's going on here? Hey, Satan, didn't you get the idea of what we're doing here? They usually had no problem getting them to cooperate with him. Don't you think Satan would get gain if it made people think that certain formulas or certain words worked? I mean, hey, yeah, that worked. Oh, this guy's got to be from God. Look what he did. That can remove demons, especially if it was being done in the name of God. Oh, let's go follow that guy because he's doing this in the name of God. Or how much error Satan could play here. How many people could be fooled by a counterfeit of the real thing? And that's what Satan usually does. There's plenty of charlatans out there today, aren't there? Remember what Christ said will happen on Judgment Day? Matthew 7:22. "Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name? Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? And I will say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never," what? "I never knew you." So they were fake. They were charlatans. The only thing that can remove Satan and his demons is a changed heart after Christ. The emphasis of the New Testament is not on the influence of demons, but on the sin that remains in a believer or an unbeliever's life. That's what we need to recognize and work on in our own lives, is that sin. There's our focus. Just to be clear, there's no passage in Scripture that shows any believer ever being possessed by demons. No passage ever instructs us to cast out or exorcise demons. Prayer is a tool we're instructed to use. You said it, prayer. And remember that this battle we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are the things that we're wrestling against. Paul tells the Ephesians what weapons to use in Ephesians 6:13-17. Here's our weapons. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." That's where we need to go when we think we have an issue like this. We're told in James, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." There's greater danger in dabbling with the occult, dabbling with these things. I felt dark even looking this stuff up on the internet. I was, this is creepy. I don't want any of this coming into my house. It was weird. Deuteronomy 18:10-13 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you." This is what God cleansed out of Israel before the Jews came in there. We have power over this realm, don't we? We do. Romans 8:38-39. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." They cannot separate us. So what was the conclusion of all this? All this ruckus that went on? what happened in Ephesus because of the power of Paul's preaching and the confirmation of his message with miracles and healings and the false exorcists being exposed. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many also those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. There was a visible turning from sinful practices, turning from their idols. They did it publicly. And what a staggering amount of value this stuff amassed to be. One piece of silver is equal to a day's labor. That's what it was. Under today's wage levels at $10 per hour, just $10 an hour, cheap wages, that would be almost $500,000 worth of books. That's just $10 an hour, people. You can see how widespread this practice was. It was all over this occult in this Ephesus. By burning their books, they could easily not go back now. They couldn't easily just go back. Ah, I got these incantations in these books. They can't go back to their former options. They made a clean separation from their sin. The term disclosing their practices, that's really interesting. These were secret formulas, and it was believed that once they were revealed, they were of no value. So if you revealed this special way that you did whatever, then nobody else could use it because now it's public knowledge and it wiped out all those in the city who could still use these things. They thought, oh, my secret formula just got exposed. And it's like the secret sauce at McDonald's and everybody now knows how it's made. You know, you don't want to do that. Or what the ingredient in Coke, you know, that everyone, what is it that's so unique about that? Everyone knew about it. It wouldn't work. This had to drive the rest of the cult worshipers crazy. Oh, man, why are they doing this? The only good spell was a secret spell, and now they're all revealed. But the real value was verse 20. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. We know who wins, don't we? Wins every time. Where the word of God dominates, there's victory. That's the pattern. The church established with the word, the individual established with the word is victorious over the enemy. That's where we go. I pray that you're saturated with the word. I pray that you know victory, that the word will grow in you and here at Grace Bible Church. That's why we have all the things we have, is to saturate you so the word of Christ dwells in you richly. Take care of your own life before God in holiness, and demons have no way to bother you. You don't have to worry about them. Examine yourself. How serious are you about overcoming sin? That's the bigger issue. Are you really serious? You know those sins that easily beset you. You know what they are. I know what they are. Are you serious about it? If a person confesses and repents of sin, all of the efforts to cast out demons are unnecessary. So if you want to be real clear about it, it's never a question about casting out demons. It's a question of repenting of sin. That's the issue. Let me close with a few verses from the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. This really hits the point. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It's he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. He must win the battle. And lo, this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you for this morning, for your word that gives us how to live in every area of life. We can trust you. We can turn to you. We can know that our lives are but yours, in your hands to use. I pray that we would recognize our own sin, that we would cast it out of ourselves rather than worrying about casting out demons, that we would turn from those things that easily beset us, and we would encourage others to do the same, to give your name glory. We thank you for this morning. May it continue for your glory. Amen.